Good afternoon to all of you and those of you who are listening by webcast today. I'll start out by saying it's been a week, has it not? What a week from last Saturday to now. I wrote a personal this past Tuesday night about what happened last Saturday. And I sat down and wrote a message out this week because it was on my mind so much. And I will speak about that in 2 weeks, God willing, but I won't today. But I want to speak in 2 weeks when I come back, and I'll speak about it in Birmingham and Fulton next week. I want to speak about a message that refers to God and God above. I've heard God's name used more times this past week than I have heard in years, and that is a good thing. All those who have given God the glory, and it's a good thing. And I could not refrain from sitting down one day this week and writing a message out that I hope to be able to bring to you next week, or 2 weeks from today, give it in Birmingham and Fulton next week, because I want to talk about God, the supreme being of the universe. But I will withhold that until then, because not only what happened last Saturday, but the things that continue to happen. Because I consider myself, from Scripture, a watchman on the wall. And I stand on the wall and I watch. And that's what we're all supposed to do. We're supposed to be watchmen. And I look forward to bringing that message to you in 2 weeks and give it next week in the other two churches. Quite an extraordinary week. Extraordinary. Extraordinary. After last Sabbath and what happened up in Butler, Pennsylvania, if anyone doubts there is a God, he showed them he exists. And he is. He is omnipotent, and he is in control. So I'll say more about that, hopefully, God willing, in 2 weeks when I come back with you. And I may write something this week in the personal also, continue this subject, because we are looking at extraordinary times. We are looking at just extraordinary times. And you get up every day and you wonder what's going to happen next. So more later. It's been Eric Lamb asked me to mention to all of you, James Lamb is not with us today, and he is dealing, from what Eric told me, a lot of congestion and phlegm in his chest, and don't know what's going on, but having some difficulty breathing. And also remember James in your prayers as you go through this week. And so he asked for that, your prayers, to remember him. Also, I might make a comment. I see... We have some out today. Matt and Natalie are not here. They're over in Atlanta and with our grandchildren. So I see the two rows back here are almost full, even without all of our children here today. So just a reminder, I know we have some who have started attending newer with us, that we're trying to reserve these packed two rows as much as possible for the parents with young children. So keep that in mind as a reminder that the two back rows, we're trying to keep those reserved as much as possible for the ones with small children. So anyway, I think that was pretty much the announcements. Again, the bulletin. Linda does a great job with that. Ron.
Carolyn would like prayers for her neuropathy.
Who?
Carolyn.
Okay. So she's having you. Neuropathy. That old Nero has visited you again. Never left. So Carolyn's asking also that you remember her with the neuropathy that she deals with in her feet. So.
It's bad in her hands too. Her hands and feet.
Okay. Y'all heard that. Her hands too. Her hands. What's going on with the hands?
Same thing. Her hands and feet.
Yeah. Okay. You know, I didn't know you could have neuropathy in the hands.
She's got it bad.
Which is really, neuropathy is nerve damage and what have you. So, okay, the hands and her feet both. Don't mention your mind. We do have nerves connected to the brain tissue too and all that too, you know. Linda does, I was going to say, a good job of the bulletin, and I can assure you Linda is always diligent, consistent, to always get that bulletin to me sometime on Friday, and as we both together proofread it and then send it out to you, and she does all the work, and So anyway, appreciate Linda continue to do that with the bulletin. It's got those pertinent announcements. And most of you are getting that because most of you are on the email. And if someone's not on the email, just come to me and I'll be glad to add you to our email, because that way you'll get whatever I send out. And I send out a lot of things during the week. So if you're not on the email, you can see me and I'll include you on the email that we send out. Almost 2:30. Always look at the clock. Take a little sip of water. In many respects, I come today. Just two or three of you is courtesy. How you doing today? Well, pretty good, I guess, for an old man. But I think because of, again, this week, I'm sober-minded. I think it has just brought me to a more sober-minded awareness of where this world is and our nation and where things are going. And again, I have to wonder. I wonder, you know, what's going to happen tomorrow and what's going to happen the next day. And I know you do too. We don't overly focus on that because God's got it. And I'll say something about that in 2 weeks. He's got it. He's got it in control. But anyway, I do have a message today that I gave last week in Birmingham and Fulton. And this message that I will give today is, again, one that is very always needful for everyday living as we are trying to live every day and live to please God. I'll start the message this way. Have you ever, or do you feel like that you're always finishing last in this world? Do you always feel like that you're coming up short, that you're never coming in first? Have you ever won a contest? And you can answer that in your own mind. Have you ever won any kind of a contest, been first in a contest? Do we have any senators in the room, any mayors, any U.S. representatives, any dignitaries, any city councilmen or women in the room? I want to talk about something today. There's a phrase in the Bible, and that phrase in the Bible, and it's actually the title of my sermon, "The Last Shall Be First." The last shall be first. And I will go to that shortly. But I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 19. That's where we'll start. Matthew 19, a question was asked by Peter. And we all know Peter, right? Timid Peter. Peter who didn't say much. Peter who always was the last to speak. And you're saying, "Preacher, you don't know the Bible." Well, I do, and I'm being facetious and being funny because Peter was always had something to say. But here in Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, Christ had laid out some things, and Peter here in verse 27 of Matthew 19 said to Christ, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" In other words, if we follow you and we do those things that you have told us and taught us to do, what is in it for us? What will we get? You have to understand at the time of Peter's question and all the other disciples that would later, those that would become apostles, they were not converted at that point. They were not converted. They had a long way to go in their understanding and gaining in wisdom of God. And so Peter asked that question. And we can sometimes, especially at the beginning of our calling and conversion process, we can ask the question, well, if we follow you, God, Father, Jesus Christ, what's going to be in it for us? And Peter asked that question. Christ gives the answer there in verses 28 and 30. In verse 28, Christ said to him and them, actually, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And of course, when it says, when he sits on the throne of his glory, it is obviously referring to when he sets up his kingdom. That is a very clear clear factual record from the scripture. And he goes on to say, and everyone who has left houses, our mothers, our brothers, our sisters, our father, our mother, our wife, our children of lands, for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. And he makes that kind of odd comment here, you might say. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. I want to explore that statement in the message today. And I'm actually going to delay it, answering that more until the latter part of the message, because I want to go to a story that Christ gave and go through that first. But I want us to first flip to Revelation 5. Just keep your place in Matthew 20 there if you want to, and flip to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 8. And again, the book of Revelation is a book that has much about salvation in it. Revelation 5:8, when he had taken the scroll, that is the Lamb of God, there at the throne, Jesus Christ, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Very clear, again, a prophecy of the time that will come when Christ will set up his kingdom and we, the saints of God, will reign and rule with him as kings and priests on earth. And tells us, as we've known for decades and decades, many of us, that the kingdom will be on this earth as Christ will come to begin to restore all things, as Acts 3 tells us in that chapter. Keeping your place there in Matthew 20, just flip to Daniel. Flip to Daniel chapter 7. Just a few quick things in review. Daniel chapter 7. By the way, you cannot fully understand Revelation without understanding Daniel. And you can't fully understand Daniel without understanding Revelation. They totally synchronize together in their message. Daniel 7, verse 27. When Christ has set up that kingdom, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven, that is all kingdoms under heaven, shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. We see here a prophecy from Daniel that the kingdom with Christ as the king, and that we as kings and priests, that we will reign and rule with Christ, and the kingdom shall be given to us, the saints of God. Laying again some foundational groundwork as I go into this message. I had asked the question, are any senators in the room, any U.S. representatives, any congressmen, any mayors, any governors, anybody of, you might say, notoriety? I don't see many that are known really beyond the reaches of your own community. Most of us can say that nobody really knows us except those in our own community or family back home. And so there's not the elite that God has called right now. And I'll say something about that at the end of the message. We are people who, the saints of God, not only today in our modern age, but really all through the history of the church, God has not chosen to call the mighty and the elite and the famous. And there's very good, sound, spiritual reasons for that. But I want you to go back to Matthew 20. Go back to Matthew 20. There's a story here that after Peter had asked, what is in it for us? What do we get out of this? Jesus Christ takes the opportunity to tell a story. And there was never a storyteller like Jesus Christ. Someone said this week that stories connect with people. And I totally agree. Stories for each one of us get our attention. And Christ was the master storyteller. And they call them parables, but they were stories. And he used so many stories as analogies to weave the message and to bring greater understanding. We find here in chapter 20, verse 1 of Matthew, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard." Now, that denarius simply means a penny. And so what I'm going to do for the rest of the message when I refer to this is refer to it as the penny, okay? Most of your modern translations will have that word penny. Verse 3, "And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' And they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive.'" He repeats that statement. Verse 8, "So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received such as a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a penny? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things?'" I'm reading from the New King James Version. And that's interesting. "Can I not do what I want to with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" And then we see this statement again, verse 16. "So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen." The first thing that I want to do, and those of you who like point sermons, I'll give you 7 points today in the sermon from this parable of the story. Point one, if you want to call it points, verse 1 of this story by Christ in chapter 20, referring to the owner of the vineyard, becomes quite obvious that that owner is Jesus Christ himself. And that this whole story about the vineyard is the coming kingdom of God and eternal life. This whole storyline deals with eternal life. And so he is the owner of the vineyard. And for any who read the parable, that should be very clear, very obvious. We can read in Colossians 1:18. You can jot it down. You can check me out on it. Turn to it now. Make sure I don't misquote it. But in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, for the sake of time without turning to some scriptures, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And who are the saints? They are the church. The church is the saints. The saints are the church. They're the body of Christ. They're ecclesial. They're the children of God. They're all synonymous, meaning the same thing. They're just terms that we use, and God uses different terms in the Bible. And so, again, we are all part, right now, as laborers in this vineyard. And Christ is the owner of the vineyard. And his kingdom is coming. So the kingdom, obviously, refers to that. I won't turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, is where it speaks of it as an everlasting kingdom. An everlasting kingdom that will last forever. You know, this world right now, by the way, this world is already in front of our very eyes. As the Epistle of John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 speak of, and I won't turn there, but in the Epistle of John chapter 2 of 1 John, verses 15 through 17, speaks that this world is passing away. This world, dear brethren, this world is soon to be gone. Whether that's 10 years, 20, 25, 30, whatever it is, this world is soon to be gone and never, ever to exist again. That ought to give us hope. But what we are seeing, what we saw this past week, what we're seeing happen in our nation, what we're seeing happen on the world scene, and where it's going, and we know where it's going from biblical prophecy. We do know from biblical prophecy where it's going. I do. I hope you do. This world is not long to exist. And again, whether that's 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, 35, and I don't see how it could go past 40, 50 years. Because the nation he put such a blessing on, this nation, the United States of America, has turned against the God of heaven. And how much longer until he says enough is enough? I'll say more about that hopefully in 2 weeks when I come back. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Brethren, you probably denote my passion. If you can't be passionate now, if you can't be passionate now about the things of God, what are you going to be passionate about? 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 5. Paul writes here to a church, Corinth, that was very conflicted and divided. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and you are God's building. Very clear. We are laborers in the field. We are God's building. We are the house that God is building and establishing through Jesus Christ, his Son. And we never need to lose sight of that, that the Father is doing all things right now through and by Jesus Christ. And they're working together in perfect unison and tandem to bring about their plan to its fruition and its final fruition. I mean, they have a plan. And again, I'd look forward to saying more about that in 2 weeks. They have a plan, and that plan is being carried out with nations of this earth right now. So we see here that we are part of God's field. You might say that vineyard again. Point 2, calling this points in the sermon. In verse 3 of Matthew 20, the story that Christ gave, the second point, verse 3, speaks of the marketplace. Well, I went to the Greek word again, and the Greek word for marketplace simply means to gather, to call from the public square, the marketplace of the world. Yes, Mr. Davenport, you're sitting there today. Most of us will remember when Ron gave that sermon long ago and gave it about the marketplace of the world. This is all it means, is God calls again, from many nations, peoples, tribes, tongues, cultures. It is a very diverse church, and yet one church. Even though God calls from all parts of the earth, from all many different nations and tribes and languages and what have you, it is still one church. And I think there again, to make that point in the moment, I think that's what many still don't grasp as they should, that we are one church and one church only. So God has called people from all points of life. And by the way, when you understand the parable of Matthew 20 of the vineyard, each one coming in during the day, let me make the point. We could say from that parable that God is using the first 6,000 years of man's existence as that first day of salvation when all the first fruits are going to be harvested. This is a reference back to the day of Pentecost that we kept recently, because the day of Pentecost is all about us, the first fruits, as I brought out in that message on Pentecost here in this very room. And so actually the parable of the vineyard represents that day, which encompasses the whole 6,000 years of that harvest that's taken place with the first fruits, even down to the 11th hour and right down to the very end. And guess who will come in as first fruits right at the end of that first day, using the analogy of 6,000 years? Who's going to come in at the last part of the day? All those martyrs of Revelation under the fifth martyr, when all those who will yet be martyred during the beast's power set up on earth, and many will be what? Called and converted and come through at the last hour, one might say. They're actually, and I think sometimes again we lose sight of this, there are three harvests. There are three harvests in God's plan of salvation. That first day, and I'd use the expression, that first day standing for the last almost 6,000 years is that spring harvest, that first harvest, which is represented by Pentecost, and that is you and I. And then what's that second day of harvest? That second day that comes from the millennium, 1,000 years, 1,000 years during the millennium, when we will have another harvest that will be produced when Christ sets his kingdom up on earth. And then you have the third harvest, that day of the first harvest, and that's why it's called the eighth day, because the eighth day will follow 7 days of salvation, the first 6,000, which is ongoing until Christ returns, and then you have the seventh day, pictured by seventh day, 1,000-year millennium, when you will have the second harvest, and then you will have the eighth day that follows the seventh day. Is it any wonder God calls it the eighth day? So you have three harvests that will be done when the plan of salvation is completed. This is something I hope that we never lose sight of. You read point three. Point three, treating these as points, like I said. You read in verse three of that story, those standing idle in the marketplace. And of course, once again, when I prepared the sermon, I thought, well, I think I know what that word idle means. So, but let's just be sure, Gary, let's go back and look at the original Greek word. And I did. And it simply, again, means the word in Strong's 692 in Strong simply means to be inactive, to be useless, to be barren, to be unemployed. I like that one because it speaks of laborers. Remember, Christ spoke of the laborers, and that really kind of just fits so neatly into my thinking and perspective. So before God called you, before you were called, you were standing idle in the marketplace. You were standing idle because you were living in a barren wasteland. You didn't know what you didn't know, right? You didn't know what you didn't know. And you were living a life apart from God, because sin separates one from God. And that's why repentance has to be given before baptism and the laying on of hands to receive the Spirit. And again, we know that. We understand that. I hope we all do. So this term idle, and this not only applies to our current age of the church. Brethren, throughout the time of man, and if someone can show me in the Bible differently where it's recorded, please show me. But I see all the way from Abel, all the way down to us now, God has had a witness for himself on this earth in every age of man. Kind of like Tom Baudet says, I'll leave the light on. God has left the light on in the consciousness of those who have been witnesses for him through every age of time. The light has never gone out on that light of who God is, from Abel to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Daniel, David, the prophets, right on down to the church and right on down to us today as part of the church. God called you and I and gave us active involvement in his call out church, because that's what ecclesia again means, the call out ones. Going through these because I want to reserve more time at the end for a specific part of the story. The fourth point in the parable story that Christ gave about the vineyard. Verse 2 again, the agreement of a penny a day as wages. Again, that's not too hard to not understand. We are all given, you might say, has been said so much in my lifetime, we have been given that down payment of what? His very Holy Spirit. We are given that earnest portion at baptism and by the laying on of hands, and we are given the Holy Spirit. And we're not given the Holy Spirit by full measure. We probably would say we wished he would, but guess what? That comes later. That comes when you are born eternal one day. There's no doubt that once we are born one day eternal, very spirit begotten with new bodies, we are probably no doubt going to have a full measure of the mind of God. But in the meantime, we are human, fallible, finite minds and human beings, and we are to grow in grace and knowledge. That's why the scripture tells us we are to grow in grace and knowledge. That means, to my mind, we are to labor for it. We are to labor for it. I never understood a thing from this Bible. I never understood a thing and still don't. And it closed. I have to open it. And I have to read it. And most of all, I have to ask him to show me, to impart the light of his understanding to my mind. That's the only way I can understand it, and you and I all together. But it's very easy to understand the wages, the penny paid, and that is simply a down payment, a deposit of him in us. A deposit of him in us. And we all are given that. That is, if we have repented. And again, let's not get splitting hairs. Only God knows if you repent. Only God can look at a human heart and understand, was there repentance? That's been over my lifetime. Over my lifetime, honesty always to give you. I wonder if they have the Holy Spirit. I wonder if God gave them the Holy Spirit. I wonder if he gave me his Spirit. Brethren, you know how many people over the years have come to me and said, I don't know if I have his Spirit. I don't know if he gave his Spirit at baptism. Maybe I need to be rebaptized. I've had those conversations with people that's come to me, and we've sat in private and talked about it. Now, I've never yet rebaptized anybody, because most times I'm able to, when I talk to people, the Spirit is there, but you're letting it lie too dormant at times. Things I just wanted to, in the moment, pass on. But before God called you, you were there in that sense, idle, doing nothing. Can I better say, you were really going nowhere. Oh, you thought you were. You thought you were going somewhere, but you're really going nowhere until God opens your mind. Point 5 in this storyline, work in the vineyard. You notice it is pictured as one day. And again, it becomes very clear. I hope we all can understand what Christ is bringing out there in that analogy. Every one of us, not only us today, but every member of the body of Christ, every member of the church, every laborer that's been in the vineyard in every century of time that he has called as his saints, each one has had that certain time frame to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, as Philippians 2:12 tells us, Paul does. Every age represents that time of a day for all of us, that period of time of our life. However long your life is. And when did your life start? When did your life really start? Was it when you were born physically? Well, yes, that's when your physical life started. But when did your spiritual awareness and when did the spiritual essence of your life begin to blossom and bloom? And when did it take root in your mind? And I'll give that answer right now, and I'll express it this way. What do you know? And when did you know it? And how did you know it? You could only have understood when the Spirit of God, in that moment of time, whenever that was, by a miracle, opened your mind. That's why I love the story of the miracle worker with Annie Sullivan and Helen Keller. All of you by now know how I love that story, and as I've spoken about it, because, brethren, it is so analogous at the pump that day, and there was that breakthrough of the mind, and that little mind of Helen Keller's, and Annie broke through, and for the first time, Helen understood, the key turned. And that's the way it is with the Holy Spirit. When did you know what you know? And how did you know? The Spirit of God opened your mind and gave you His wisdom, His understanding. And there was a certain time. Gave the sermon last week in Birmingham. And I really appreciate one of the men there afterward. We were sitting around the tables just like we have tables here. We're sitting around talking, and one of the men talked about, he can well remember the first time that spirit connected with his mind. And he said it was pretty much instantaneous, what all of a sudden he understood in the moment that he never had understood before. And it's when we are enlightened, and what part of the day representative of your life and your calling, when God reached down with mercy and compassion and called you and laid His hand upon you, that's when you knew. And you only knew because His Spirit had opened your mind. Go to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6. A very sobering warning given to every saint of God. Not only during Paul's time that he wrote this letter to Corinth, but to the saints of every age. And the saints of us today, all of us down to today, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Is it any wonder, as Paul writes this here, is it any wonder how beautifully it synchronizes with the story of Christ about the vineyard and the laborers in the vineyard and the day and the hours of the day, and how that we come in at different parts of the day, and we're all what? We're all given the same wages, that is the same down payment earnest of His Holy Spirit. And then we're supposed to grow, of course, and grace and knowledge, without turning back to the words of John the Baptist, where John said to do works befitting repentance. John the Baptist, his ministry was to set up and initiate and usher in the much greater work of Jesus Christ. And that message of John the Baptist was to do what? To do works, produce fruit worthy of repentance. And that's what Jesus Christ said in Mark, the Gospel, chapter 1, without turning back. Jesus Christ came forth with His ministry saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And so we read here that it is called a day of salvation. We understand, as I look into the eyes of each one of you here, those of you listening by website today, those who will hear the message later online, this is our day. This has been a profound, fundamental teaching of the church as far back as my memory will take me. And I heard messages as a little child, and I heard the messages then, and I heard the ministry then, imploring the people then to understand that you are now in your day of salvation. You are in the vineyard now. You are working as a laborer now. And that time will end one day for all of us. And even if Jesus Christ came back in 6 years, even if He came back in Yeah, 6 years. Because we can still get 3.5 and 2.5 in there, right? Now, I didn't give a prophecy when he's coming back. I just did a little math there. When you knew what you knew, and the last question I would be with that is, what are you doing with what you know? What are you doing? What am I doing with what I know? It always comes back to that too. Point six, observation from that parable. Point six, observation, in verses 4-7, Christ says, whatever is right, you will receive. Whatever is right, you will receive. I don't know. My mind looks at that and thinks about that and meditates about that. It's almost like you will get what you deserve. Is that maybe a good way to say it? I don't need to go back to John 15. I won't go back to John 15. We generally read that at Passover each year. Because John 15, Christ talks about if you're not producing fruit, that the Father prunes the vine, the vine. And if we're not producing fruit, then we are cast aside. So when I read, whatever is right you will receive, to my mind, Christ is saying, if we don't produce fruit on the vine, we will not receive. We will not receive the kingdom one day. Christ tells us in Matthew 24:13. Matthew 24:13, and when I say Matthew chapter 24, all of us as adults probably know that's the Olivet Prophecy. That's considered the most famous prophecy in the Bible. And Christ said there in verse 13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. You know, you read that parable of the vineyard in chapter 20 of Matthew. Some have been laboring for a long, long time. The day has gotten to be very long with many of us, has it not? I look out at you in this room, and it's almost as if I know that many of you who will hear the message out in the land when it's put on the website, I know that you will think about the same thing I'm thinking about. Many of us have been laboring in the vineyard for all of our life. And the day has gotten long. And we're weary. Let's be honest. Let's be very honest with ourselves. After a long day, and if you've ever, and I say if, I know you have, as adults, most of you as adults, you have probably done something outside in a hard project, or it might be something in your office where you have labored at your desk all day, that you have labored all day and you are weary at the end of the day because it's been a long day. But life itself, and those of us who have lived life longer and are older, we've already lived a long day, so to speak, in that analogous way to say, we've already what? We've borne the heat of the day for a long time, right? We've endured trials and tests and persecutions and temptations. Don't ever leave temptations out of it. By the way, temptations is the deadliest of all. I say again, we like to talk about our trials and tests with one another, but we don't like to talk about what tempts us. We don't like to talk about temptations, and the temptations are all around us. We have endured much. And that vineyard parable and people coming in at different parts of the day, you see, there's going to be those who come into end of the day, so to speak. They won't have to endure as long, but what they are going to endure in the short time in order to be given eternal life. All those who will be martyred during the beast's power for 3.5 years, theirs will be a short time, and yet the difficulties and what they will face, and they will come in at the last hour, and they will receive the same wages, and that is eternal life. You see, Christ in that parable of the vineyard is not talking about individual rewards, because there will be individual rewards for those who have what? Produce more. The whole story is about those who will receive eternal life. And that's the story of the vineyard. And only God knows in the end, again, who is going to be recipients of eternal life in that first resurrection. And again, there will be that second day of salvation in the seventh 1,000 years called the millennium. And then there will be that third day of salvation called the eighth day, the great white throne judgment that we read about in Revelation chapter 20. But we, the saints of God now, we the first fruits, again, as I spoke about on Pentecost, we are right now, this is our day. This is our day to be counted among those worthy to inherit one day eternal life. Point 7, your final point, the one I want to spend a little bit more time with. Christ had come to that final statement, the last will be first and the first last. Many have pondered that. Many have pondered that over the years. Let me start out by taking you to Matthew 21. What was he really talking about? The last, the first will be last and the last first. Go to Matthew chapter 21. As I seek to just bring this out and clarify and put definition to it, put meaning to it. Matthew 21, drop down to verse 28. Matthew 21, verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." So you see Christ here using the same word. And he answered and said, "I will not," but afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, "I go, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, "The first." And Christ said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." We begin to pick up this thread of where the first will be last and the last first. Who was Christ dealing with all the time that gave him much consternation and always opposing him? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the chief priests, all the Sanhedrin, all those religious leaders of the time. You see, I say it today, Jesus Christ had his own swamp to deal with. And it was a snake-infested swamp. It was a snake-infested swamp that he dealt with the elite and the religious intelligentsia of his day. If you don't believe me, read Matthew 23. Go home and read Matthew 23. "Oh, you snakes and you vipers," as he called them. And he's saying here, they will be last. And the harlots and the publicans and those who repent will come in first. Also, go to Luke 18. Go to Luke 18. Luke 18, start in verse 9. Notice how Christ starts out Luke 18, verse 9. "Also he spoke this parable to some who," what? "Trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men," or this publican, he would say, "extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes toward heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and who humbles himself will be exalted." That is to say, he who seeks to exalt himself will be last, and he who seeks to humble himself shall be first. Are we starting to pick up the thread of what he meant by those first who will be last and the last will be first? What was the great lesson at Passover without going back there? What was the great lesson at Passover that night? What did he do that had never been done at a Passover previous to that? Well, there were several things. All that was never the wine, the bread too. But what was the first thing he did? He knelt and washed their feet and told them that you are to serve one another. Because they had come to Passover that night. They had come to Passover arguing about who's going to be number one, who's the greatest, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Again, they were not yet converted. Their minds were not yet converted. Also, you find if you go to Acts 28, if you'll go there with me, Acts 28, the Apostle Paul here in Rome, before he was crucified, those who first will be last and the last first also applies to what we read here. Paul writes in Acts 28, as he sat in that house or place of lodging for 2 years and taught all that came to him in Rome before he was beheaded. And we read here starting in verse 25. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people. This is speaking at the time to the Jews of his time. Go to this people and the Israel, other parts of Israel, but particularly the Jews that he was dealing with. Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart in turn, so that I should heal them. And he gives the answer in verse 28. Therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And also, they will come through the door before you. And if you know the history of the New Testament church, the Gentiles embraced the gospel message way beyond what the natural-born Israelite and the Jews did. And this is what Christ is telling them. With this thread going on, turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. As you're turning to Mark chapter 9, do you want to be first in life? Do you want to be counted first in the kingdom of God? If you do, get on the give wagon, not the get wagon. Get in the mindset and attitude of giving, not taking. Because see, the Pharisees were all about themselves. They were all about the taking and nothing about the giving. You find here in Mark 9, Jesus Christ, and starting in verse 33, Mark 9, verse 33, my subtitle says, who is the greatest? Again, addressing their attitudes of competition, carnal competition, competing among themselves. Those who would become apostles, they were competing among themselves as to who would be the greatest. So in Mark 9:33, then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. What a profound answer. What a profound statement. Christ is saying, if you seek to be first, you will be last. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him That is his Father who sent me. We see here Mark, Christ, and Mark recording it, how Christ, once again, driving the point home, trying to drive the point home, that if you seek to be what? First, you will be last. One of the most profound principles of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is to serve others. You know, I don't even know. Angela, you might be listening today through the webcast, you and Leanne. If you are, hello. Again, I never knew in my personal life, all through my life, I never knew anybody who surpassed a serving heart more than my brother Rick. He had that kind of a heart. He never sought to be first in anything. Christ is talking to us all. He who seeks to be served, he who seeks to be first, will be last. It becomes very obvious in these scriptures that we're reading, these things that Christ is speaking of. You're there in Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Mark 10, verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." We want you to do something for us. And whatever we ask, we don't want to hear no. I mean, their attitude. And again, they were not yet converted. Remember, James and John were given nicknames with Jesus Christ. They were called the Sons of Thunder. They were very passionate men. And that's okay. Passion is great if it's controlled. They were very passionate and very bold. They were very bold type men. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." But Christ said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We can." That was a quick answer. They didn't think too long about that. They should have thought, because all of them were martyred except for John. All of them, they were martyred except for John. But yes, we can. Get back to where I was. And Christ said to them, verse 39, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism, and the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized." That is speaking of persecution and martyrdom, except for John. "But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the 10 heard it, and it should say the other 10 heard it, those who would themselves also become apostles later, they begin to be greatly displeased with James and John. That's a mild way to put it. They were probably very upset, because James and John had a me first attitude. Me first, Lord. They were not converted. As we say in the Southland, not by a long shot. Verse 42. "But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to what? To become great among you shall be your servant.'" Those who seek to what? To be served, to be first in the line. They shall be last. "And whoever you desires to be first shall be slave of all." That is, he who seeks to be first will serve all. Jesus Christ was the first of the firstborn. He's the firstborn of many brethren to follow the Pentecost message again. And yet Jesus Christ himself, for the 3.5 years of his ministry, was a bond servant within his own ministry. Jesus Christ was a total bond servant within his own ministry to lay his life down in every way, even unto death, that we might one day have life, and that is life eternal. "For even the Son of Man," verse 45, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." I did not come to go to the front of the line. I did not come to be treated as royalty, though he was. He was God, and he did not expect the so-called proverbial red carpet to be rolled out for him everywhere he went. He hobnobbed with sinners. He spent time with sinners, and oh, did they have a problem with that. You spend all that time with sinners, tax collectors, and you know the story, I'm sure. Go finally to Luke 13. Luke 13. Luke 13. Starting in verse 22. Luke 13, verse 22. My old Bible's so marked up, I can't hardly read it. Verse 22, he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, and one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. And then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. And they shall come, notice, they shall come from the east and west and from the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first and there are first who will be last. Does it not become so obvious? Those who looked at themselves as the elite, those who looked at themselves in pride, those who were lifted up in pride, those who sought to be first among men, those who sought to always be recognized. Oh, how you love, as Christ said to the Pharisees, to wear your long robes in the public square and to make your long public prayers. You will be last. And those like the tax collector, the publican, the sinners who repent will go in before you. Will go in before you. I want to finish today the message offering hope and encouragement. I look at all of you. I look at myself. We're nobodies in this world when you think about it. We don't matter except to your families back home. Your family's here, those that know you, love you. When you frankly consider all of us, when we get outside the small circle of our own families and neighbors or relatives or friends back home, wherever you're from, nobody else knows who you are. And frankly, they couldn't care less. Most everyone is seeking in this life because it's a carnal world. It's a very carnal world. Most are seeking to be first. Most are seeking to be first. Got a message coming down the line that thinking about Toby Keith's old song. I want to talk about me today. Number one. That song's been in my head recently. It's going to be in a message down the line that I'm also working on. I look at you, the laborers in the field. We're misfits. We are misfits to the world around us. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as I finish here. We're told who we are here. The Apostle Paul, long ago, told the church at Corinth, and we, brethren, in this age 2024, the church today, if Paul wrote the letter to us today, Paul would say the same thing to us today, because every age of the church, every saint from every age of the church, every saint who has spent the day laboring in that vineyard from the time of their calling to the time of their death, every saint through the ages, this could be said about them as well as us today. So Paul writes here, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised of God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So, brethren, we are not called to glory in our own internal beings. We're not called because God looked down from the marketplace of the world, because we were the elite, we were those who were counted as something, but he looked down and chose the things that are considered to be nothing of this world. If you want to be first and counted first in his kingdom, it all starts in this life now with our calling and conversion process. It all starts with being what? Servants to one another, truly learning how to love one another, to give, not seeking to take, but to give, to be that servant-minded disciple that Christ himself was and gave that supreme example. And if we do those things, and if we devote our life and live our life seeking to give of ourselves and seeking, not worrying about who is going to be first, and seeking to serve, then we shall enter his kingdom one day and enter that glory and come in first in his kingdom.